17. Luke chapter 17. And we're going to begin at verse 26 tonight, but we'll start reading just a little sooner, early than that, maybe verse 22 to kind of get the context down to it. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word and the opportunity to look into it and for the things that are here, the instructions about your plans and purpose for this earth, and the use of the nation Israel in accomplishing that and how it instructs us in your faithfulness to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Then he said unto his, Luke 17, I'm sorry, what did I say? 12. Don't pay attention to what I'm saying. We had great meetings out there. The salmon was real good. The oyster stew was good. But the plane trip there and back was the pits. And I mean, just absolutely the pits. And of course, you know, it beats driving. And then, you know, getting caught back up and so forth. So if I look like my eyes are rolling around in my head, it's only because they are. And so if I make a mistake, you know, just slap me around and tell me to get right, and I will, okay? By the way, my wife is in Florida, so that all by itself is enough to make me goofy. You know, I've got on blue socks with brown pants, so I put on a blue coat. But that's what was here because I left my coat at home when I left the house at noon today. So you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You sit real close to her now, so she's taking care of you. All right, Luke chapter 17, verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as lightning that lighteth out of the one part under the heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his day, that is in the day of his revealing, in the day of his coming back to planet Earth, when he does that, in his Revelation 1 says that every eye shall behold him. And in that actual advent, it's going to be like the lightning. It goes everywhere. The lightning shines from one end of heaven unto the other. It's a completely universal thing. Everybody sees it. Nobody misses it. When they start saying to them, lo here and lo there, he's over here in this ministry, you know, he's over there in that ministry, don't believe them. Because the second coming of Christ isn't going to be that localized little thing in local ministries. Now, this part of this passage kind of puts the lie to what people do in verse 20 and 21 when they say, well, what Jesus was saying when he said the kingdom of God is within you, that the only kingdom of God is just the rule of God in the hearts of men. If that's the only kingdom of God there is, just in the rule of God in the hearts of men, then it would be, lo, here he is, and lo, there he is. That's what people do today. They say, oh, look how God's working over here in this ministry. And oh, look how God's working over here in this ministry. And oh, look how he's working over there in that ministry. And it's low here, low there, there he is. And Christ says, but when the kingdom is set up, it isn't going to be, look how he's working over here in this town, and look how he's working. It's going to be, boom, he's working everywhere. It's not going to be a localized thing. So don't get caught up, he's telling his disciples, in chasing all these false messiahs, these would-be messiahs. There is a seduction policy aimed at the nation Israel during the tribulation period, and especially it intensifies toward the latter half of the 70th week, where the satanic policy of the adversary against Israel is to seduce them. And he says to them, we looked at those verses last time in Matthew and in Mark, where he says, if it were possible, it would seduce the very elect. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he'll send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie who receive not the love of the truth. They'll come with lying wonders. They'll have all the signs and the wonders and all those kind of things that would claim to be Israel's. And that's why I keep going back with you to that passage in Deuteronomy 13 where he says, you know, if a man comes with a prophet, he claims to be a prophet, and he shows you signs and wonders and says, I had a vision from God, and here's the sign to confirm it. And what he's telling you, what he teaches you, is to deny the Word of God, depart from what the written Word of God, they're not to pay any attention to him. These people's standard is to be the written word of God to them. Now, that's true for you and me, too, by the way. But that's always the standard, is to be God's word. Never experience, never circumstances and that kind of thing, but God's word to tell you what the experience means and what the circumstances are signs about. So he's warning them about the tactics to deceive the little flock and the nation Israel in calling them away to the false messiahs. Verse 25, but we went over that. Verse 25, but first, before he's going to come and set up the universal kingdom that everyone's going to see, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now that's why he says back in verse 22, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Things are going to get so rough, your heart's just going to be crying out, Lord, please come. And all you go back in all those Psalms we've been studying on Sunday evening, and you see the cry of that tribulation remnant, please, Lord, deliver us. Where are you? Hurry. How long? Well, that cry, how long, over and over and over in the Psalms, you find it in Revelation 6 with those souls under the altar. And that's their cry. They've been martyred, they're under the altar, and they said, how long? And it's going to be just a little bit longer. How long? 3.5 more years, 1260 days. I mean, they have a time schedule that they're going to be on. And so they're going to long, and they won't see it. It's going to be delayed. It won't come on them right then. Well, don't let that desire for it to come cause you to override what you know the kingdom is and start doing all this other stuff, looking here and there and being deceived. First, before it comes, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. There's the suffering first and then the glory. And that delay principle, all through Israel's history, there'd been that delay principle, so they're going to need faith in God's word to endure. And so when it comes to verse 26, he's going to use a couple of illustrations about the principle that he's talking to them about and about what the little flock's going to be doing and the things they're going to be facing with regard to the deception and the delay issues. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ believed Noah was a historical character. He obviously believed Genesis. He also believed that marriage was an issue where when a guy married, he married a what? A not a significant other, but a wife. Those things are not, people say, well, he didn't declare it because it's just the assumption. You see the assumptions that he works out from under. They kind of speak to where we are today and things that get controversial. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, I don't know about you, but you scratch your head in verse 37 and say, what? Where are they going? What are you talking about? And when we get there, you'll see that answer isn't quite as confusing when you understand the context. But if you don't grasp that this passage is talking about the days of the coming of the Son of Man, that is the day when Christ comes back to accomplish for man what man couldn't accomplish for himself, to accomplish God's purpose in the earth through man, the Son of Man. Well, if you don't grasp that, then it kind of gets a little thick in there. Go back to verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. The days of Noah are used to describe events preceding the second coming of Christ. Now, that means when you go back, if you come back with me to 2 Peter, when you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you cover 2,000 years of human history, actually from Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve go out of the garden. And in Genesis 4, and Genesis 5, and Genesis 6, you have a description of the world as it was in the days of Noah. And you see the tremendous sociological, technological advancements. We think sometime that we're advanced today. We are, no question about that, advanced today. But we think as no other generation was. And yet when you read about in Genesis 4 about the advances they had in horticulture, agriculture, the advances in metallurgy that they had, the fact that they had leisure time to advance in arts and in the arts and in those kind of music and stuff. You know, you don't have one of the things in a culture, if you have time to have musicians to entertain you, well, then somebody had to feed that guy. You know, that's leisure time, both to have someone who can have the leisure time to do it and also to support it by listening and so forth, arts and things. And you find all of that back there in Genesis 4. They had a tremendously advanced culture. They didn't have some of the technologies we have, evidently. But, you know, you get to thinking anybody that could build the pyramids and do a lot of the things they did back there, they understood geometry. They understood architectural issues, suspension and so forth, and stress and all these mathematical things about structure. They had a tremendous understanding of those things back there. They didn't use electricity and the combustion engine to power things like we do. But, you know, they had a lot of other things. The flood wiped most of that stuff out. But they had a tremendously advanced technological era. And when he says they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they given in marriage, they were just going about life. They were just the ordinary vocations of life wrapped up in what they were doing. And they were ignoring the warnings that God gave them through Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5. God spared not, he says, the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice that Noah was a preacher, a proclaimer of righteousness. Whose righteousness do you think he was proclaiming? God's, sure. Look back at 1 Peter. Peter's already explained this to him, so he didn't go into great detail about it. 1 Peter chapter number 3, and notice in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, that is, by the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. Notice that I don't have any chalk. There it is. Notice the Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Well, then what was Noah preaching about? Well, verse number 20, these spirits were sometime disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. What would Noah have been preaching about? Well, if the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and these people are disobedient, would it have had something to do with maybe why God was waiting and what was coming? You see, if you got long-suffering, that means there's trouble coming. And God's postponing the trouble. You remember what he told them back there in Genesis 6? Go back there with me. Genesis chapter 6. Verse number 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, how would God's spirit have been striving with man? Well, there's somebody there preaching to man. God's spirit, he strives with him through his word. I won't strive with man through the preaching of Noah forever. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God is striving with man back here in the days of Noah with a guy named Noah. And he's talking to humanity out here, and he's trying to get mankind in the days of Noah to do what? Well, Noah's building. What's Noah building? Now, don't start laughing at my boat. This is not a Chris craft. And it's not a Rentkin. This is a box. It's a boat. It's an ark. It wasn't made. It didn't have a motor on it. It was just a big old box holding all with these animals. But he's got the door up here, and there's old Noah. He's going up there, and he's Noah's building the boat, and he spends 120 years building that boat. And as he builds that boat, he's preaching righteousness, and he's preaching the long suffering of God, and what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that there's some wrath coming. There's a flood coming. There's a judgment coming. And if you don't want to get in, if you don't want to be destroyed in that judgment, you got to get in this boat. Okay? Now, there's another guy out here. There's a guy by the name of Methuselah. Do you remember Methuselah? I hate to put meth up there for Methuselah because I just came from the West Coast, and all the big stuff out there is all the meth labs in people's basements and garages out there. But we're not talking about, that's Methuselah, not a meth lab. But Methuselah, his name, it means when he goes, it shall come. This guy lived, the year he died, the flood came. And you go back in Genesis and you can take the dating system, and you can see right the year he died, the flood came. So my point is there is a testimony to the world back here where God is striving with man, and Enoch was back there and so forth, where God is striving, trying to prepare man. The ark, there's a place of safety. They can get into the ark and be delivered. But otherwise, the destruction's going to get them. Now, the same spirit that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ over here. Jesus Christ comes. He dies on the cross. Then he's resurrected. He ascends into heaven. He sends the Spirit of God over here. And the Spirit of God over here is doing what? He's forming a little flock of believers over here who are going to be a place of safety from the wrath that's going to be coming on the world out here when Christ, in the tribulation and in the day of Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom. You see the parallels between those two things? By the way, when Noah comes off the ark over here, and Noah comes out on the new earth over here, you know what God tells him? Be fruitful and multiply. Who did he tell that before? He told Adam that. Noah's going to be another Adam over here. He gives him basically the same commission. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Go fill up the earth. Go do what I told man to do in the earth. When Noah took the animals on the ark, how did he take them onto the ark? He did not take them on two by two. That's what everybody says. But did you know he didn't take them on two by two? Look at Genesis 7. Often the Bible is presumed to teach something that it doesn't teach. Genesis 7 verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee, what? Seven. The male and the female. And of beasts that are not clean, by two. So what he did is he took some seven by seven. And then he took others two by two. Now, why does everybody know about the two by two? Because they are the... And most of us associate with them more than we do the other guys, right? Why would he take clean ones? Well, when he gets off over here, he's going to offer a sacrifice. That's why he had to have seven of them. Some of them are going to die in a sacrifice over here. See, there's some spiritual things. There's a burnt offering. Chapter 80 offers a burnt offering. There's a redemption involved in that. Not just physically. They are physically delivered so they can have a spiritual redemption out here too. And then accomplish God's purpose in the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ dies, goes into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit back. The same Spirit that was in Noah striving with man back here, preaching to the spirits that were once disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 19, talking of by which, by the Spirit that quickened, raised up Jesus in verse 18. He went and preached to the spirits which were under the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few that his eight souls were saved. There are two ways to take that passage. One is that when Jesus died, that what he did is he went down into the heart of the earth and preached down here during the 3 days of his death before his resurrection, preached to the spirits that were disobedient back here. That these spirits were confined somewhere down here in hell and in prison, would be perhaps the angels that sinned and so forth, and that he preached to them. And then he came out. That's called the descension passage, what this is called. It's used to say that Jesus did this between his death and his resurrection to try to explain what he was doing during that period of time. Now, I personally don't believe that that's what that passage is teaching. My question first is, what was he preaching to these people? Well, people say, well, he was preaching the victory of the cross. Well, if he was preaching the victory of the cross, these dudes down here in hell knew about it before Paul did. They knew about it before his disciples learned anything about it, because he didn't open the scripture to them until Luke 24 after his resurrection. And when I read that, I think, nah, they don't get it. Not for me. If he went down there and preached Colossians 2:15, how that he had triumphed over Satan and the cross, that's something you can't find in the Bible until you come to Paul. So now Christ is revealed, and if he'd revealed it down there, how'd he call it a mystery when he gave it to Paul? Do you see the issue there? That's why I don't believe that passage is talking about what's happening down here at all. What he's talking about is the same spirit that Peter's dealing with over here, and that this little flock's dealing with in 1 Peter, that's energizing the little flock over here. That same spirit is the spirit whereby God strove with man back here in a similar situation. By the way, you notice where he says that he in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, when he says, verse 5, and spared not the old world. If you look over in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, this they willingly were ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens which were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and earth which are now. The indication is that before the flood, there was the old order of the world. And that after the flood, there was a new arrangement in the universe. The flood had a physically devastating impact on the universe. You understand, the water, for example, that comes to the earth for the flood did not all come from the earth. Now, I know that people say, well, you know, the creationists say there was a water canopy around the earth and all that stuff. And you can, if you would believe that, that's fine. I don't believe that. You can't demonstrate that in the scripture. That's why I don't believe it. I don't know enough about the science. I don't care enough about the science to know whether you can in science or not. I don't think you can if it doesn't match the scripture. But the water in the verses in Genesis, when the foundations of the deep are broken up, that's water from outer space, from out there in the universe. Because in Genesis chapter 1, when he created the heavens and the earth, he started out, this thing's full of water, and he divided the water from the water, and he put a firmament in the middle, and that's where he put not just the birds and the trees, but he put the sun and the moon and the stars. That's why that thing in Genesis 1, when they say, well, the firmament is the atmosphere, and the water is the water vapor around the atmosphere, the reason that's a problem in Genesis 1 is Genesis 1:14 says that in that firmament he put the stars, the sun. Well, they aren't in the atmosphere around the earth. They're in what we call outer space. So that water's above that. In Job 38, when he talks about the creation, he talks about the fact that he's got, you know, down there, there these hurricanes, and they're talking to FEMA about how you needed to have the supplies for the rescue after pre-positioned. You know, put them down there, and they're saying, well, we knew we needed them pre-positioned, but we didn't want to pre-position them where they were going to get wiped out. And they're arguing about where do you pre-position. All that's, you know, it's politics. And whose brother-in-law owns what trucking company kind of stuff. But God says, I've got this stuff pre-positioned out here in the universe. And literally, when the flood came, he literally sent, if you had water in space, is it hot or cold in space? It's cold. The water coming through space would be cold. When you freeze water, what does it become? A solid. If it hits something, would it make a mark? Do you understand why the moon's got pot marks all over it? Why Mars is pot marked? And all the planets have all these, look like these, they say meteors hit them. That isn't all that hit them, Buster. They say they find water on Mars. You better believe they're going to find water on Mars. And I know where it came from. You follow what I'm saying? It came through. This might be way out of an app frame for you. And you say, what are you talking about, Rick? Well, just forget it if you don't care for it. But the flood sent all that stuff through the universe. Well, it physically altered. And there's a new arrangement now. When Jesus Christ comes back over here, what's he going to do? You're going to have, a new heavens and new earth. What I'm trying to do is, there's a parallel between what was going on back here and what's going to go on in the kingdom program out here that's more than just casual. Okay? You can run through at least a dozen comparisons between these two times. So first Peter's talking about this thing back here that's going on with Noah, preaching righteousness, the Spirit of God striving with man through the preaching of Noah, building the ark, warning people of the long-suffering of God, of the wrath to come, and inviting them to come and get into the ark. And only 8 souls responded, the few of many, a little flock. Now you have Israel out here, apostate Israel. The wrath is coming. Here it's coming. Peanut man sat on a track. My granddaughters have got a little tape where my wife plays it in the car for them. And it's got that little nursery rhyme on it. It's got 62 nursery rhymes on it. I don't listen to them, you know. And Cynthia the other day, she said, listen, there's your song. And there it was. Peanut man sat on the track. His heart was in a flutter. Round the bend came the train. Toot, toot. Peanut butter. And I thought, I knew I remembered it from my childhood. I just hadn't heard it sung lately. The wrath is coming. There's an ark of safety. See that? Comparable situation. Now, why did Peter bring that up? Verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Start in verse 20 again. Which sometime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Well, they were saved by the water lifting up the ark. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. A water ceremony can't put away sin. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. It was a ceremonial cleansing. This is an act of faith, demonstrating your understanding, Israel's understanding of needing to be separated under the Messiah. That's why Luke chapter number 9 says these people out here, Luke chapter 7, these people justified God being baptized of John. These people rejected the counsel of God being not baptized. These people had a good conscience toward God. These people didn't. Water baptism has always been just what the Baptist brethren have said it is. It's the outward expression of an inward faith. John the Baptist, God told me the other day, he said, I go to a Baptist church. What was the guy's name? I said, Baptist? He said, that's it. That's my church. Well, it's a Jewish Baptist church made up of pork abstaining, law-abiding, Sabbath-keeping, bearded Jews keeping the law. They're doing it right out through here too, folks. The door to that church is water baptism. And when Paul was told by Ananias, arise and wash away thy sins, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. The sins were the sins of contamination with the idolatrous apostate nation in here. Identify yourself with get in the ark, guy. And it was the answer of a good conscience to God, toward God. So the reason Peter's doing it is he's explaining the little flock getting into the ark. This is the ark of safety. As in the days of Noah, people were just going around living their life, paying no more attention to Noah than they were to his house cat. And then, boom, the wrath came. And they all tried to figure out how to swim because nobody had to do that before. What's going to happen in here? They're going to be not paying any attention to you guys. And then, boom, the wrath is going to come. And the people in the ark get in the kingdom. The people aren't in the ark. Get in the water. Get in the wrath. Now, over there, by the way, the lost people got in the water. Over here, he said, I won't ever destroy the earth again by water, didn't he? So what's he going to baptize them with over here? Fire. They're going to get the far. And it's going to burn them to a fare thee well. Now, Noah is used in Luke chapter 17 as an illustration of the sudden destruction that's going to come upon them because of the wrath of God. In fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul describes the day of the Lord, the day of His wrath, he uses that very destructive, that very terminology that's a part of the prophetic program. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So as it was in the days of Noah, when nobody was looking for anything to happen, the flood came and destroyed them all. Parallel situation. When they're not paying any attention to you, the wrath's going to come and destroy them. So apostate Israel, that's what's going to happen to them. Now go back to Luke 17. But there's also an Israel in here. And among the people who profess to be the little flock, that problem that Moses had in Numbers when he brought Israel out of Egypt, and there was a mixed multitude. You know, at Passover, what kind of bread did they eat? Unleavened bread. Everybody eating the Passover, you got to get it. But you know, on the day of Pentecost, you know what kind of bread they ate? They ate leavened bread. Because there's a mixed multitude in here. And the question here, and this is, he says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Hebrews 6 says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence of our profession unto the end. There's an issue in here of, it isn't enough just to profess and just to be baptized. You have to hold out and get all the way over to there. Well, what about somebody that doesn't? If he says you got to do it, the question comes up, well, maybe I won't. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. All of a sudden, I'm a little worried about that. What about people that don't make it? Well, this whole tribulation period is designed to be a purging out of Israel of all of the rebels. There are some people who profess to be a part of this group that turn out not to really be there. You've got an example of some in Acts chapter 5. You remember them? Ananias and Sapphira? They're a part of this. They're an outward part of this group here. Were they not? They sold their possessions and brought them and laid the money at the apostles' feet. They weren't a bunch of people that didn't think the apostles were authorities. They just weren't with the program. They didn't have a completely good conscience before God, did they? They lied to God. And it was manifest. So there's a warning here with Lot. To Noah is the warning to Israel, apostate Israel. Lot is a warning to these people in here. Verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Okay, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll see Lot is used again right there. And these two doctrinal, actually three here in 2 Peter, three doctrinal issues illustrated by the angels and by Noah and by Lot, very important for Israel back here. 2 Peter 2, verse number 6. When he talks about in verse 5, the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a good example and illustration to the people outside of the little flock out there what's going to happen. God's going to destroy the ungodly. Whether it's natural man ungodliness and ungodliness of the natural man from Adam, or if it's the ungodliness of the religious system that they developed. Verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the warning is the ungodly are going to be destroyed and the just taken in. When he says in verse number 7, he delivered just Lot, that word J-U-S-T there does not mean only Lot got delivered. That word just there is the idea of justified. Lot was a just man. He was a justified man. He was a righteous man. That's why verse 8 says, "For that righteous man vexed his righteous soul." Lot was a saved guy. He was a justified man. It's when you talk about salvation and so forth, that's a very broad term. Noah was saved. He built an ark to the saving of his house. He was saved physically. Well, he also needed to be saved spiritually. So the word saved doesn't always mean spiritual salvation. The term that has to do with being accepted by God and right before God is the proper term is, are you justified? Have you been declared righteous by the judgment bar of God? The term saved in the Bible can be used, over half of the times that the word saved is used is talking about something in the future. And over half the times it's used is talking about something physical. Like 60-something percent, I forget the numbers, I figured it out one time, is talking about physical things. So when we talk about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, we're thinking about your soul saved from hell and that kind of stuff. But that's not the way it's used most of the time. When Peter says in Acts 2, save yourself from this untoward generation, how can you save yourself? Well, you can't save yourself from hell, but they could save themselves from this untoward generation. How? Well, that verse occurs right after Acts 2:38. It's Acts 2:40. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How do they save themselves? Get unidentified with this crowd and identified with a little flock. Save yourself from these people by getting in the little flock. So the term doesn't always refer to... We know what we mean by it most of the time, but when you get in the Bible, you have to use the Bible terms. Lot was a just man. He vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. With their unlawful deeds. Lot and Noah were not really paragons of virtue. You know? I said to you last time, when Lot got off the ark, he was used to making grape juice. Noah, I'm sorry. And he wound up getting drunk out under a tree. And when he's supposed to be, you know, somebody said he's the first drunken sailor. I always like that as a title. Well, Noah, Lot, when he gets out of Sodom, he's got his two of his daughters. That's all will go with him. He lost his possessions. He lost his testimony. He lost his married daughters. But his two single daughters went with him and his wife, and she didn't make it all the way. We'll see that in a minute. And he winds up in a cave up on a mountain, and his two daughters commit incest with him and have children by their daddy, and those children become two of the worst enemies Israel has. So they're not paragons of virtue, these guys. And they're not here because they're paragons of virtue. That isn't the idea. They're here in order to demonstrate the fact that no matter who you are, publicans and sinners, if they heed the warning, they get the blessing. Noah heeded the warning, and God delivered him. Lot heeded the warning, God delivered him. These Pharisees don't heed the warning, they get wrath. These publicans and sinners, not paragons of virtue, but then who of us is? Get in. Now, Lot's case... If you go back to chapter number 17 of Luke, has especially to do with those that hesitate when they leave. Because that's what Lot wound up doing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19, verse number 14. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this place. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Oh, yeah, now you're going to talk to us about God, you know. Now you've been doing all this other stuff. Now y'all worried about... He had no testimony. When you get interested in your testimony being believed and your family and your friends believing God's word, that's when it puts you get to be interested in your life matching up with your testimony. When it begins to dawn on you that there's more to your salvation than just being saved and you live in a nice, comfortable life that you enjoy, but there's a ministry for you to have. But when you begin to realize there's a ministry you can have, you begin to realize, hey, my life then needs to reflect what I'm preaching. And it's going to need to have some impact. Well, Lot didn't have any of that. Oh, it vexed his righteous soul. He was troubled by it, but he didn't have a testimony. He was involved. Verse 1 said he sat at the gate of Sodom. He's involved in it hook, line, and sinker. Verse 15, when the morning arose, then the angel hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed with the iniquity of the city. And while he quickly left town. No, see what Lot did? While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. I mean, they literally drug the dude out of town kicking and screaming, evidently. Well, it couldn't have been quite that bad, maybe, because he went. All they escaped with, verse 17, it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And you're going down through the thing, you know what happened. Lot's wife didn't do that, though. What did she do? Well, she didn't just linger. She turned around and looked, fell a-lusting. And judgment hit her. Turned her into a pillar of salt. Got a memorial preserved for people to see what happened. There's some people in here. You got to endure to the end. Don't turn back. Don't be among those who draw back their souls to perdition. And in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, when it says, Remember Lot's wife. He's talking about remembering not to draw back. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Don't draw back your soul. Don't turn back. Don't forget all the warnings. If you start in Hebrews chapter 2, these warnings in Hebrews about continuing on. Hebrews 2, Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If they neglect that salvation and let it slip, they won't escape. Chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse number 5. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You see how he keeps saying the end, the end, the end. He then endureth to the end. The end of what? The end of that thing right there. Because when you get there, now there's a new thing coming when Christ comes. When you get to the end of that tribulation, the end of that 70th week, end of that period of Christ, there's a new thing coming. just like the wrath and the new thing here. But you got to get there to get that. Come over to chapter 6. These warnings to Israel. Chapter number 6. Verse number 4. Well, start in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in toward God and the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, what's it impossible to do? To renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. If you're in this group of people here and you've partaken of you've got the foretaste of the powers of the world to come and you depart out of that, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, people like to use that passage and say, see, you can lose your salvation. You get out and sin, you can lose it. But the same people that are preaching that are trying to preach it so you'd come back and get saved, get back, aren't they? That verse says you can't do that. And if you're going to use that passage to say you can lose your salvation, it means you're going to lose it and you can't get it back. Well, see, that proved too much. So you've got to have a different explanation for the passage. They forsake this stuff in here that's taken them to that kingdom, and they leave. There isn't anywhere else to go, folks. There's no salvation anywhere else. You can't go out here and be... There's no place to be. If they've forsaken that, there's no place to go to find repentance anywhere else. They've got to stay in that all the way to the end. Come over to chapter number 10. Same kind of a passage in chapter 10, verse 26. People love to quote Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You should be at church on Sunday night and Wednesday night and every time the door is open. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Yes, bless God. You should be here on Sunday. And whenever else we're here. But did you ever read the next verse? I mean, if one verse is good, two would be better, wouldn't it? Verse 26, 4. Here's the explanation about why you shouldn't do that. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Woo! So if I sin willfully, in the context is by forsaking the assembling of myself together, so if I wind up not being in the meetings when the meetings are there, what am I going to do? I've sinned willfully, and there's no more sacrifice for sins. Woo! Where am I going to go now? Well, he goes on down there and tells you it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31. What's he talking about? He's not talking about going to church on Sunday and that kind of stuff. He's talking about these people back here, and there's this issue, they're going through that wrath, they're going out there into that kingdom, and he said, you don't want to draw back. Look down to verse number 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. But how are they going to know? The one that John says they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. There's a purging going on here in Israel. and the believer gets in. If he gets martyred out here, you know what his faith is? God will resurrect him. I'm not worried about you killing me. I'm not worried about taking the mark of the beast and not taking the mark and not having anything to eat, or you coming in here killing me. Because if you do, God's going to ha-ha. He's going to resurrect me. And when he does, Revelation said he's going to give me the crown of life. Something even better. Now go back to Luke 17. So there's that remnant that has to be their call. O ye who are slow to believe. Well, don't be slow to believe. Go on and be a believer and get it all done. And don't quit along the way. Verse number 33. Whoso shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whoso shall lose his life shall save it. Now, he's going to give you an illustration. I tell you, in that night there should be two in one bed. The one should be taken, the other should be left. Two men should be grinding it together. The one should be taken, the other left. Two men should be in the field. One should be taken, the other should be left. Now, that's a passage that often is used to describe the rapture. When the Lord comes, don't take one, leave the other. And that's true, isn't it? If there's a saved man and a lost man, he'd take one, leave the other. Saved woman, lost man, take saved, leave the other. That just doesn't happen to be what this passage is about. I used to know a preacher, and he loved to talk about the rapture. He loved to quote, one going to be taken, and he had this hand gesture. I can't do it, but he'd go, snatched. One shall be taken, and the other should be left. And one should be taken, and the other should be left. And that was his past. Problem is, that's not what this passage is about. Taken what? Well, if you look back at verse 27, what happened to them that were taken? They were destroyed in the flood. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and the parallel passage there will help you just a little bit. Matthew 24, verse 39. Matthew 24:39, talking about the days of Noah, 24:39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Matthew 24:39. But when the flood came and took them away, what did it take them away to? Salvation or destruction? Destruction. Verse 40, Matthew 24:40. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Taken where? Well, not taken to good things, but bad things. Taken in destruction. Now, that's why when you come back to Luke 17, verse 37 says what it does. Because they ask him, Lord, where are they going to take all these people? And he says, where the body is, thither will the eagle be gathered. And you say, what in the world is that? Well, come with me to Revelation chapter 19. For time's sake, we'll look at this one passage. We don't have time to look at all the passages involved in this, but Revelation 19, verse number 17. Verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. It's the second advent of Christ back out of the heaven. The armies of heaven are with him. He comes to tread the winepress of the wrath and fierceness, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 15. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the Battle of Armageddon. And when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, I mean, Ezekiel says it takes, 7 months to bury the dead. And he cries to the fowls and he says, come on to the great supper. There's fixing to be carnage everywhere. Come on. Luke 17:37, when he says, where are they going to take these people? They're taking them in judgment. That's where they're taken. One's taken, one's left. What's the difference? Whether you got that good conscience toward God, whether you're in that little flock or not. That's the difference. Whether they're deceived or not. Whether you're willing to lose your life so you can save it. Whether the truth of God is the issue and you're going to hold out to that truth of God. You're going to be motivated by what Jesus Christ did for them, explained to them in the book of Hebrews, looking under the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews tells you, he says, look, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, and you haven't striven under blood, resisting against sin. He identifies himself with them, and if they identify themselves with him, he'll carry them through. And what Christ is doing in Luke 17 is telling them, hey, these guys, all they're worried about is the physical kingdom out there. You got to get the spiritual. You got to get the righteousness of God first. Lot might have been a loser in a lot of ways, but he was a righteous man. He had the righteous soul, and that's what prevailed. Okay? All right, well, there's a couple of other things that we'll just kind of pick up before we start chapter 18 next time and go on. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the time together in your word, for the fellowship we can have as an assembly of saints, and for the work of the ministry you give us in sharing the gospel of grace all across this great metropolitan area. May we be faithful in it and encouraged because of the honor and privilege of it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.